And then we'll read down a little further into this chapter. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. We'll end our reading there at verse 29, and again trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would come and instruct us in the word. Father, we believe that we are here by a divine appointment. You have moved upon our hearts to come to the house of God today. Some have had to overcome obstacles to be here, and yet they are still here. And Lord, we are thankful that where two or three are gathered in thy name, that the Lord has promised to be in the midst. Lord, we look for thy manifestation here. We look for the moving of thy Spirit in our hearts, even as we study thy word together. You know the needs that are upon the hearts of your people here. And Lord, we would come asking that you would fashion a word in season for each of the needs that are found gathered here. Lord, help us, quicken us, move in our midst. Lord, I come to thee asking for the fresh anointing of thy Spirit, that sacred anointing for the preaching of thy word. Lord, come and use me not to exalt the name of a man, especially not my own name, but Lord, to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and help us see Christ this morning. Hide the preacher. Let us see something and understand something of the glory of Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. The book of Hebrews has with it many difficulties, some in the content of the book and some as to who the author was and when he wrote the book. In church history, there are those who have said that the author was a disciple of Paul, and others who have taught that it was Paul himself. The book found its way into the canon because the early church believed that it was Paul who wrote this epistle. I remember when I was going through grad school, we studied this epistle in the Greek, and our professor came in one day and he had a 45-minute class and he lectured to us that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. All of us walked out saying he was. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. The next day he came in, and the next 2 days, in fact, he came in and taught us that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. And all of us were convinced Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. And he did all of that without a stitch of note before him. He was quoting church fathers. He was quoting this person and that person. He thoroughly confused us to the point that you had to study it for yourself. I do believe Paul wrote this epistle. Some say, well, you know, it's got language here that doesn't find itself in other parts of his epistles. But then when you look at their arguments, they're going to tell you that there are so many words here that are found in Paul's epistles, it must be one of his disciples that wrote it. Well, I think you can find that the reason there are words here that are not found in others of Paul's epistles, because the theme is different. He's writing to the Jews, and he's writing about Old Testament prophecy more than he did in other epistles. He's writing to the Jews. And that is why so much of this epistle indeed bears his his language, as it were. It's not because the disciple wrote it, but because, indeed, it is his own handwriting. It's his own epistle. So I would agree with those in church history who would say that Paul wrote this epistle. Now, what I've given you is a subjective reason. His name is not on it. If his name had been on it, the Jews probably wouldn't have read it. Such was the anger and hatred toward the apostle. But when you come to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that this was his second epistle that he was writing to this group of people. Well, what was his first epistle? That was first epistle of Peter. All right, chapter 1, he tells you who he's writing to. He's writing to the Jews that were dispersed abroad. And he gives some of the places that the Jews were that he was writing to. But in the second epistle, he says, this is the second time I'm writing to you. And then he speaks about the fact that Paul had written to them. Can you tell me the epistle that Paul wrote to the Jews that were dispersed abroad? I don't think it's any of the other epistles that you have before you. I think it's this one right here, where he wrote to the Jews, and he wrote very strongly. Some things hard to be understood, Peter said. And certainly as you come to the book, there are some things hard to be understood. The key to unlock it is oftentimes the Old Testament. But nonetheless, you have here Paul, I believe, giving the truth of the gospel to us. If I'm wrong, I'll be corrected when I get to heaven, and those who disagree with me, they can smile at me at that day. If I am right, I won't say a word when we get to heaven. I believe this is the apostle's writing. Secondly, the difficulty is, what is he writing about? Well, obviously, it's about Christ. That's where you begin in the epistle, is it not? He's the prophet. That's where the first two verses begin. He is the prophet, the long-awaited prophet. He has come. And then you get into verse 3, and he's now seated at God's right hand. He's the king. And when you come down to the end of chapter 1, he's more about his being a king. And later on, he's called the king, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest king. And so his reign is mentioned. But more than his being the prophet and the king, this work's dealing with our Lord as the priest. It's dealing with his sacrifice. It's dealing with the fact that while the Levitical priesthood typified what he did, he really came after the order of Melchizedek. He is the king who is priest, the high priest, and he is the one who's made an atonement and made the covenant for his people. Now, as you read through this epistle and you come to chapter 10, most of what I just said is what Paul is saying. He is the prophet, he is the king, but especially he is that priest making an atonement. And he argues that way all the way down to verse 22. And now he is shifting gears. And from here to the end of the epistle, Paul is now applying what he has been saying. Now there has been some application, don't misunderstand me. He talks about us looking to this one who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He talks about our approaching the throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy. He's already given some applications to God's people. But now here, he is really applying all that he has said. I want us to look at these three "let us" statements that are found here in verse 22, 23, and 24. We're not going to do it all today. In fact, today I want an overview as to what is going on in chapter 10 and 11 so that you see exactly what I am telling you is going on here as to the context. In the will of the Lord, next week we'll look at verse 22 more in more detail, as well as verse 23 and verse 24. Well, when you come to chapter 11, everybody speaks of that being the chapter of faith, and so it is. But what they are missing is that chapter 10 is also the chapter of faith. He has spoken about faith. For instance, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then he speaks at the end of the chapter of those Jews who are willing to turn back from what they had professed about Christ, go back into Judaism and not believe on Christ. And he says to do that is destruction. And he says that's not what we are. Verse 37, for yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, chapter 10 is dealing with our faith. It's dealing with our faith. And chapter 11 then gives us examples to encourage us in our faith. He doesn't just start talking about faith in chapter 11. So I want us to do a new overview this morning. This may scare you because you say you spend a time in one verse or two or three verses and you just take a whole hour. What are you going to do when we give you 39 verses to look at? Well, it's just going to be an overview this morning to put in the context these statements that Paul is making about us coming near and about us professing and about us loving the brethren. In this chapter, you have at the very beginning of the chapter him giving what the focus of our faith is. We read verses 1 to 21, and it's dealing with what the focus of our faith is not, the failure of human efforts. And it's giving what the focus of our faith is, and that is the success of Christ's work. Verses 1 to 9 deal with the failure of human efforts. And we see that it's not possible by any means to remove sin, even the means that are ordained by God. Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now that was ordained by God. If you didn't give a sacrifice when you had sinned, God was angry. Yet that particular sacrifice could not itself remove sin. All it could do was point to another sacrifice that would remove sin. And so the apostle here is very clear in verse 4. It will not remove sin. This is but a shadow, verse 1 tells us. It's not the very image of the thing. What is the thing? It's what Christ would do. And so the sacrifices of the Old Testament were shadows, and they could not remove sin. Now, they were God-ordained. God ordained them. And it's very clear then that those sacrifices, though they be important because God ordained them, they were not for the purpose of removing sin. They were for the purpose of picturing Christ removing of sin. That's what they were. Now, because of that, Christ came. That's what we see in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Again, verse 6, in burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Look at verse 11.